We're turning to the book of Job and to the ninth chapter, the book of Job and the chapter 9, not what we read from at all because we were in John there, but rather Job verse 1 and verse 2 of the ninth chapter. Job obviously is well known as that character that suffered affliction, was plunged into trouble more than any other person on biblical record. Anything that could go wrong went wrong. Anything that he could lose, he lost. Right down to where the final barrier was built in, you can't take his life. But in Job 9, verse 1, we have Job reasoning about things. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. But how should man be just with God? I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Let's bow together as we get ready to consider his word today. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy continued mercy upon us. Pray that thy word will have an impact upon our hearts today. May each person that is gathered here, preacher and hearer alike, derive benefit, even instruction, from thy truth. And Lord, we stand in need of direction from thyself. Many are the words of counsel that we receive every day of the week, many of which are confusing and contradictory even. We'd be running in all kinds of different directions at the one time if we were to try and comply with all of them. But Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Pray that thou wilt make it plain unto our hearts and minds today, that we may derive personal benefit and derive great blessing within our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. And to thy glory alone. Amen. Many people are persuaded that life is not so much about finding the right answers as framing the correct questions. We know, spend our entire life searching for answers. And maybe sometimes we reckon, you know, we seldom find the very answers we're looking for. Well, could it be that we're asking the wrong questions? Or maybe we're deliberately sidestepping and dodging those crucial questions that we should be asking right at the beginning. Take a practical everyday example. You're out shopping with your wife, and it's obvious in a shopping trip there that she has fallen hook, line, and sinker in love with a dress, and she's completely convinced that dress does everything perfectly for her. The correct question to ask is not in that moment, do you really need that? But rather, darling, you look stunning in that. Would you like me to buy it for you? In the world of business, many of the leading lights today have concluded that if all we wanted really were answers, then we could simply Google it up, and the answers would surely be there on the internet. But when, for example, they're deciding what consultants they're going to engage in the business, they reckon, you know what's at least as important? To frame the correct questions, because then that will lead us down perhaps a significant different direction and really help us in our business. When doing science, the right questions are worth gold compared to what some who have already done a bit of science before have come along and said, that is the right answer and there's no other right answer, which is why today I find a storm that's gathering around the head of evolution, that is macroevolution, to be very interesting and very gripping as we see it unfold. And at last, the correct questions are being asked and they are stumping on many, many points previous cash cows and demigods in the evolutionary field. but back to our own lives. It's fair to say that we keep on asking, what are the unimportant questions? And if we keep on asking questions about the side issues rather than the main line, well, what is the use of those answers when we get them? The most vital questions are the ones that hunt us and keep tracking us and engage our minds. The most vital questions are when even Google becomes rather confused and leaves us stranded. The most vital ones are the type that lead us to a very comprehensive and wonderful answer. Who am I? Is such a question. Why am I here? Is another vital one. And to complete the trio of inquiries here, where am I going? Which is why we've turned to the book of Job this morning, because here in Job, the chapter 9, the verse 1 and 2, Job is asking a question that's very relevant to him and also to men and women in every single age. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How should man be just with God? Here is where the real rubber hits the road. And this road is the most important road of all. Because what Job's question, when we boil it down, what it is essentially is this: how can I find the road to heaven? How can a man or a woman be justified? How can we be saved? How can we be ready to meet God? Now, what prompted Job to ask this kind of question? I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Why did he ever ask that particular question? Well, because there was a problem that is profound. A problem that is profound. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? I'm thinking, why bother asking this kind of a question about a man being just before God if there is nothing wrong with man's present relationship with God? If there's no issue there, if there's no problem there, if there is no breakdown in relations between man and God, why ask this question to begin with? How should man be just with God? Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Benton in Illinois, Roger Ellsworth, once said, man is a unique creature, unique by virtue of having been created in the image of God. But he is also unworthy because he has fallen into sin, and sin separates us from God. And that's the position that Job is coming from here, because he realizes, I am a man who has committed sin, and my sin, what has it done? It has separated me from a holy God. And so, from that position of distance away from God, he is crying, how should man be just with God? Charles Wesley, you might know him as one of the most famous hymn writers ever. And he wrote a hymn that began like this: vile and full of sin I am. That was his own confession. His hymn was, Jesus, lover of my soul. And he was coming from this point: I am full of sin, but I need to get to the place where this Lord Jesus Christ, who loves my soul, where he will intervene and become my Savior. I need connection. I need conversion. Of course, as far as many are concerned, Wesley, in even saying that, vile and full of sin I am, you're just an old guilt monger, you know. You're writing lines, you're speaking words, you're just doing man's down, you're devastating man's confidence in himself, and really that shouldn't be the case. You're doing your utmost, Wesley, to make men and women feel unworthy. If that's what he was doing, frankly, I don't believe it was. But if it was, well, still we should stand up and salute him for being truthful and faithful to our souls. Even psychologists, and I'm talking about many who wouldn't even want to entertain the Bible as a manual at all, but even psychologists have been shocked at the degree of hate and lust and greed and pride, the sin that they see that is uncovered, that has been deeply lurking in the crevices of the heart of man. I have a friend down the Ravenhill Road, and he encountered an incident last night that prompted him to put up a message on Facebook. He'd been rather repulsed by what he'd seen and heard, and running this little football facility for young people. He said, "Only the hearty at football tonight on a cold, wet night." Maybe just as well, as we had to deal with a group of drunk teenagers who thought it would be smart to racially abuse one of the young footballers. When challenged, a full can of drink was thrown in at us. A short while later, two of our female volunteers were, and he describes the kind of names that they were called and the allegations that were made about them. He said, "Absolutely disgusted, especially as some of those verbally abusing our volunteers at one time used our center." In the Word of God, we cut right to the chase. And God has given a set of revealing photographs of how he views men and women. Basic snapshot, Jeremiah 17 and 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then we have more detailed photographs that you see from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation. And I'll underline two major ones only. In Isaiah 1, the verse 4 to 6, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." And then in Romans, Paul lifts up the pen and he writes these words, "They are all under sin," talking about us in the entire human race. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And having laid down what is a general comment, Paul then gets into the specifics of it all, and he follows the line of Isaiah, and he goes to the head, and then he goes right down to the foot, and he describes the typical sinner in these words. Maybe you've been on holidays, and you do what most people don't do anymore, because now that we have digital cameras, we rarely see the photographs that we've taken on holidays apart from flicked up on the laptop screen or something like that, or maybe plugged into the TV screen. But the days of having an album are almost over. But you send them away and you want them processed, and then they come back and the postman comes and you're eagerly anticipating these photographs coming back, and in the drop onto the doormat and you open them up and, "Ah, no, Hector's head has been chopped off in this one, and in that one Matilda's feet are gone," and you're bewailing the lack of expertise of the person using the camera on that occasion. Well, Paul doesn't miss our feet, and he doesn't miss our head either, because he says in Romans 3, verse 13 and 14, "Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And then he goes right down to the feet in verse 15 to 18, and he says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, what Isaiah is doing and Paul is doing here, they are painting awful portraits of men and women. And they're more awful and more dreadful because they are so accurate, because God's word doesn't miss the target and hit the wall. And it's painful when we come across that and we're thinking, "That can't be me." Now, that could be Mr. Terrible Sinner down the road, five streets away from me, that causes such chaos in his community. But that could apply to him. That's a photograph of him, but it can't possibly apply to me. In our Lord's ministry, one fact popped onto the surface that stunned all of those around him. And it was in John 2 and 24 and 25, this fact: Jesus knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, what did he know was in us? He tells us in Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. I don't answer to all of that list. I'm not guilty of that catalogue of crimes. James said, we might keep the whole law of God and yet offend in one point. We are guilty of all. You might as well, if you're towing a car today, and I know you have to have special regulations now, and there are rules as to how you can properly tow a car and how you can't, but say you go for the old-fashioned method and you're attaching by a chain. If one person is driving that front car, the other one coming in behind, it doesn't really matter at what link the chain breaks. If it breaks at one link, then the chain is broken and the cars are detached. And the point that James made in writing his epistle in the Bible is this: we might keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, break one link in the chain, we are guilty of all. We stand as sinners before God. And the Lord knows us better than our friends do, our family do. Our partner in life knows us. We can go further than this. He knows us better even than we know ourselves. And when we realize, standing before a holy God, perfect in righteousness, that we fall so far short of His standard for us, when we see ourselves for who we really are, we'll cry out like Job did. You know what Job said about himself? In Job 40 and 4, Job 42 and 6, I am vile. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah the prophet, he didn't just simply paint a terrible picture of other people. He looked in at himself and he said, Isaiah 6 and 5, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And we have Peter, and he says, I am a sinful man, O Lord. And when I have these key characters in the Bible, like Job and Isaiah and Peter, and they're standing up and they're confessing in the light of the goodness and the righteousness of God, we are sinners, I'm asking myself the question, where do I fit in? I must confess, I stand with them too. And when I catch a sight of the door of heaven, do you know what I see printed on it? Revelation 21 and 27 gives the detail, but there's a poet, and he came with these two lines. In fact, he had four. I'll give the other two later. Two lines: these holy gates forever bar pollution, sin, and shame. So as a sinner, I can't get in. How do I answer the issue, address the problem? That's the question, and that's what Job was so interested in here. How should a man be just with God? How can I get right with this holy God? How can I enter heaven? A problem that was profound. You will know that Job had three friends. They all had different ideas. Job's comforters, we call them. Whenever somebody comes with a well-meaning idea, and yet they just drag you more deeply into the mire of your problem than where you were at the beginning, you will say, ah, Job's comforter. And they came, each one of them, to Job when he's asking, how can I get right with God? And they came, each of them, with a proposal. But in every case, it was a proposal that is profitless. We had Eliphaz, one of the three comforters, and he's drawing out of an emotional kind of experience, and we'll call him Mr. Pie in the Sky, because in Job 4, verse 12 to 21, he tells Job about a dream that he had. And it's a dream that made his body tremble and his bones shake and his hair stood up, so the dream was real to him as far as he was concerned. And in that dream, a spirit appeared and said to him, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put not trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly." To break it down into simple terms, what the dream was saying to Eliphaz, and Eliphaz is telling this to Job, is simply this: you know what, Job? It's impossible for a man to be right with God. You just can't do it. Do you know how God dealt with those angels of his who rebelled against him, threw them out of heaven, reserved them unto eternal judgment? You can't expect that God, so powerful, to deal properly with man. It's not going to happen. So Eliphaz was saying, you know, it's pie in the sky. It's impossible. And the followers of Eliphaz are still alive today after all these years, and they still say, you know what? It's impossible to be right with God. Forget about all that nonsense those evangelicals propagate, that business about a man needs to be saved in order to enter into heaven. Just you live it up. Enjoy your time while you're here. Have a blast while you last. But people who do that, they realize this doesn't deal with the issue. In fact, it only makes it worse. Because when the Spirit of God grips hold of the heart of a man or woman and tells them, you need to get right with God, having a blast doesn't work. Mr. Pie in the Sky. Bildad was another of those three friends. And he said, you know, Job, what you're missing is you need to consult with fathers out of a former age. You know, men of knowledge and men of wisdom, men have been this way before us. So we'll call him Mr. Wise Guy. The other one, Mr. Pie in the Sky, here's Wise Guy. And he comes in Job 8, verse 8 to 10, and he says, prepare thyself to the search of the fathers. Consult man's wisdom. See what man has written on the subject. Study the viewpoints of the fathers. Get your answer from men. No point looking to God. You can sort out your own affairs. Just sit down, consult with others, and reason it all out. But man's been going round and round in circles on this issue, right down the generations of time. And he hasn't found the answer yet. And we'll never find it if we're just looking to man. There was a third proposal. It came from Mr. D.I.Y. Zophar was the third friend, and this question, how should man be just with God? He said in Job 11, 14 and 15, if iniquity be in thine hand, if you're a sinner, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles, for then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear. Now, this man had got something right. And what he got right was this: Job, you need to get rid of that sin. But the way, the method he suggested was not the right way, because it was DIY. We've been running a World War I tours for a number of months now in Martyrs, and we tell the story of Bishop John Taylor Smith, who back in World War I was appointed chaplain general to His Majesty's forces. So all of the ministers going out onto the field to help the soldiers who were wounded or even dying as a result of the battles, they would have come through this man's office, and he would have made the appointment of the various chaplains. But he was a rather irregular, unusual character, evangelical man, but he was having his hair cut one day in the barber's. And he was trying to bring the conversation round to spiritual issues, important issues, what dealt with the soul of man. But the barber was so very talkative, and the bishop couldn't get a word in edgeways. Finally, the bishop said to him, "Do you consider yourself religious?" "Yes, I do," said the barber. "I always try to do my best in life." When the barber had finished cutting the bishop's hair, the bishop paid him the money, and then he said, "You know, you yourself could do with a haircut." Yes, I could, the barber said, but I'm so busy, I never get time. Sit down. Bishop Taylor Smith said, I'll cut your hair for you. You couldn't cut my hair, the barber said. Yes, I could. I'll do my best. Ah, thank you, said the barber, but your best wouldn't be good enough for me. Yes, you're right, said Taylor Smith. And you know something? Your best isn't good enough for God. Because salvation is not by DIY, doing it ourselves, scrubbing up the outside. The hymn writer said, for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I lay my burdens down at the feet of Calvary's Lamb. Why do I do that? Because, he went on to say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it. He washed it white as snow. We come to the final issue. We have the problem that is profound. We're sinners before a holy God. Where is the way to heaven? We have proposals that are profitless. None of these three men came up with the right answer. But we have a provision that is perfect. A provision that is perfect. Job listened, heard what his friends had to say, but he knew this is empty. These solutions don't work. This is not the way to go. How should man be just with God? My three friends aren't hitting the nail on the head at all. They're just not getting it. Because you know what Job felt? In my life and my heart, I feel such an awesome gulf between me, a sinful man, and an infinitely holy God. And he knew something somebody else has needed if ever he's going to get to the position where he stands as a justified man. How can a man be just with God? As a justified man before God, right and ready for heaven. So what did he do? Job appealed for a go-between. His word back then was a des man, a mediator, someone to step between himself and God and bridge this formidable, frightening gap. And so in Job 9, verse 32 and 33, he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there, here's what he's lamenting, neither is there any des man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. If we're talking cricket, we'll use the word umpire. Football, referee. Peace process, we'll think mediator. To get from one side to the other because we're stranded and there's no obvious way to get over, we'll think bridge. You know the song Bridge Over Troubled Water by Simon and Garfunkel. For years it was thought that Bickley Bridge in East Devon was the very bridge that Simon and Garfunkel were singing about in that hit 1970s song. People knew that the two of them had visited England and down into Devon in the 60s, and though, you know, you like to think a song has its roots in your community, in your locality, and they owned it as it was about this bridge. But the real story behind the song was revealed by Art Garfunkel himself in 2003. He was on interview at BBC Radio Devon, Judy Spires, and she asked him, is Bickley Bridge the bridge in your song? Art said, no, I'm sorry about that. Bridge over troubled water is a gospel phrase that Paul took from a gospel group. It was in a Baptist church hymn. He liked the phrase, and he used it. That gospel group was rather strangely named, the Swan Silvertones. The line in their particular music was, "I'll be your bridge over deep water if you trust in my name." You know something? There is a bridge. Over the troubled water of transgression and over the deep water of damnation. And that bridge is Jesus Christ. He's the Deus Man. He's the go-between. He's the mediator that brings a sinful man in touch with the Holy God and makes him right for heaven. How did he do it? Well, the first thing Jesus did was to live a sinless life. He shared our humanity, certainly, but one thing that he didn't share was our sins. I read in the Bible about Christ. In him is no sin, John says, 1 John 3 and 5. Paul says he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. 1 Peter 2 and 22, we're told that Christ did no sin, but he lived as a man under the law of God without breaking it and provided the kind of righteousness God demands but we could never obtain or manufacture. He did what we could not do. It's not by DIY. And having lived a sinless life, our Deus Man mediator bridge died a substitutionary death. That's why he went to the cross. One was speaking to a boatman one day, and he asked him, "How do you hope to get to heaven?" He said, "What we all kind of say, by doing the best I can." And so that man said to the boatman, "Well, according to that, there was no point in Jesus coming and dying if you can do it all yourself." Our Lord came and died a substitutionary death, because on Calvary he bore in his own body and soul the fierce wrath of God that sinners, you and I, deserved. The poet explained it was not the insulting voice of scorn that so deeply wrung his heart. The piercing nail, the pointed thorn, caused not the saddest smart, but every struggling sigh betrayed a heavier grief within. How on his burdened soul was laid the weight of untold sin, not his, but our sin. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul puts it like this, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, for he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a blessed exchange. My sin for his righteousness. Abraham Lincoln's son once said that the likeness of his father that would go down in history and be remembered was that which was captured in the Emancipation Group in Washington, where Abraham Lincoln, he's there in the painting, and he's standing there with arms stretched out wide, and he's standing above those black slaves that he labored to be liberated. See Christ hanging from a cruel cross between earth and heaven, both arms outstretched, a picture of the way in which he, the Deus Man, laid his hand upon God and his hand upon us, and was the bridge that by his sacrifice brought us together. He answered the claims of God's just wrath against our sins, and he made peace for us through the blood of his cross, and he opened heaven for us. Have you trusted in this perfect provision that Christ Jesus the Lord has made on behalf of sinners on Calvary? Are you saved? Are you justified in God's sight? Have you repented and trusted in Christ? Is your heart right with God? Job's question, how should man be just with God? It's time to ask the right question. How can I get right with God to arrive at the correct answer? I must turn from myself. I must turn from my sin and turn to Christ and embrace him as my only Savior. In conclusion, I complete the poem. I gave two lines of it earlier. On heaven, those holy gates forever bar, pollution, sin and shame, none can obtain admission there but followers of the Lamb. None can obtain admission there but followers of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is our way into heaven, and only He. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn and move into our dedication service. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy. Pray that Thy word will apply unto our hearts, and each one in this gathering today, those that tune in over the internet, will ask the vital question, how can man be just with God, and get Job's answer by Christ, the mediator, the Deus man, the bridge over the troubled water of our sin and despair. He brings us safely home to heaven. Come and answer prayer today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.